We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 30, and we'll conclude the 30th chapter and its usage of that literary formula of saying three things and then really counting four, or as Solomon does in other occasions. One other occasion where he says the six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto the Lord. So we'll conclude that chapter 30 is largely this kind of a collection of proverbs and sayings that work like this. And so we'll work our way through this. Before we do that, though, let's pray and ask the Lord to give direction to our hearts. Into our minds this evening. Lord, we're so thankful for all things that you have brought our way today. We're grateful for the opportunity to open your word again today and to look at it and to examine it and to ask you to help teach us and give instruction to us in your ways. And so, Lord, we'll ask for help to do that. We pray for our church family. Lord, some have been traveling these last a couple of days and weeks, and we're grateful, Lord, that you've brought some who have been traveling. You brought them home safely. We're grateful that others have spent time with their families and bore witness of your saving work in their life. And Lord, we're mindful that some are suffering within the body. And I think of Marianne Chrisley again as she's longing to minister to her family. This son of hers who suffered this severe burn, pray that you'd minister to her and help her minister to her son in these days. And we would pray at the same time for John Chrisley, that you'd minister to him while Marianne would be away. So we pray for that for them. Well, we think of John and Ruth Kozelski. We pray you'd minister to them. We bless you that we have seen them in recent days, and that their health has been improving, or at least sustained in a way that they've been able to be with us. And Lord, we pray for those who have been seeking your face and have been who long to walk in your ways. Lord, some of those who are in this very room this evening, and others who are doing that very thing even this moment right now. We bless you and we thank you for bringing David and Emily safely to Idaho. Again, we pray that you'd minister through them and to them in their transition and their time here. So we just bless you and we thank you for all things. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So from the book of Proverbs, What must you do to keep from being reduced to a loaf of bread? And don't you know that, hey, if the Bible talks about being reduced to a loaf of bread, don't you want to know what it means? Don't you want to know what it's saying? So, has anyone got any of your readings? What is it that reduces? What is it that keeps you from being reduced to a loaf of bread? That's not a trick question. And it has nothing to do with Proverbs chapter 30. It's just I just thought I'd put it out there. Proverbs 6:23. And that is, stay away from the ways of the harlot. Because embracing the ways of the harlot will reduce you to a loaf of bread. I think that's good wisdom. And I want to model that, resisting being reduced to a loaf of bread. In all of my days and ways. I don't know if it's sliced or not. Whether it's a sliced loaf of bread or an unsliced loaf of bread, I don't want to be reduced to a loaf of bread. So, all right. Well, Proverbs chapter 30 is where our examination continues here in this text. So beginning in the 24th verse, and we'll... What my aim tonight is to do is to look at verses 24 through 28, these four things, and which ironically of the of the style in which the writer's using here, this one is not one of those where these four things, yes, five things. This is four things. It's straight up four things. And then we'll also examine verses 29 through 31. And there's four things there that we'll look at briefly. And then the conclusion of the sayings found in verses 32 through 33. And to look at the conclusion, we'll just be reminded about what the whole chapter is about. And see how the conclusion of these collection of Proverbs comes together in this manner. So beginning in the 24th verse, let me just go ahead and read verses 24 through 33, and then we'll go back and take them apart in the segments that they are. So, four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. The Shephanim, we'll examine that in a minute. The Shephanim are not mighty people, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. The lizard, or in your translations, could read spider. The lizard you may grasp with your hand, yet it is in the king's palace. Verse 29. There are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any. The strutting rooster, or in some translation, greyhound, which that seems like an extremely different translation, but interpretation. But the strutting rooster, the male goat also, and the king when his army is with him. And then verse 32 and 33, the conclusion. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand to your mouth, for the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. All right, so what we want to do is get understanding from these good words. I think it's there's in these last two segments and the conclusion, I think there's something to be said about the value of just observing nature. Not making nature a god, not making the ways of nature more important than the teachings of the word. But certainly there's something to be said about the observation of the natural world, the way in which God created and the way he created and the purpose of his creation. And so in some of this reading tonight, I think it would be so helpful for you to become a scientist in the sense of this, of observing nature. The first example of this here is in the 24th and the 25th verse, where the writer here says, four things are small on the earth, yet they are exceedingly wise. And what I think the writer has done here is he's obviously spent a season of time just observing and looking. We know from Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes that he talks often about how he observes the ways and how he observed his own life and how he calculated out how his life went. And so what we get the same feeling from here, that this is a person who's being very intentional to do some observing of the natural world. And he's going to then apply what he's learned in his observation of the natural world and then lay it to his own life and say, there's something I can learn about that that's going to help me see this. Some of it's going to be positive things that he's going to see in himself and what he sees in the natural world. Some of it, not so much. But he's definitely willing to humble himself and to look at the ant and see, is there anything about the ways of the ant that I could learn from? And so he does so. I would even put this out there and say it's so easy to observe ants. Now, I think there's a good vantage point and an unwise vantage point to observe the ants. The unwise would be from on top of their ant mound. because you're probably going to get ants in your pants. And everyone knows that ants in your pants never goes well. Or maybe if you don't know that, let me help you know that. But observing them and watching them. And I don't know if you've ever done this, if you've ever just set out to watch the ant. The writer says in the 25th verse, the ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. So he's acknowledging, as far as strength to strength, pound to pound, an ant can hardly lift anything. But I think he's also acknowledging that the workings of the ant are diligent, they're judicious, they're intentional in all of their ways, and they're I would even say distinctly judicial in this respect, that if you observe the ants, and you'll notice that if anything interrupts their pattern, if you've seen ants in the wild or in your backyard, they have a highway that they're traveling on, and some are going out and some are coming back. Those that are going out don't have anything with them, and those who are coming back, they're carrying food and preparations either for the home or for the season whenever they're not going to have abundant food to eat from. But there are highways, and they might be going out to here where you dropped your watermelon, or they're going into the house to the pantry because you've spilled your flour. They're diligent and they are intentional about what they're out to gather. And the writer here just says he's observed their ways, and he sees whether they may not be strong pound for pound, but watch them. They are distinctly amazing in their intentionality. And he says here that they've prepared their food in the summer. So a little bit of research that is helpful for me whenever I'm looking at this. I just went and said, well, you know, why are they gathering their food in the summer? The natural thing in my mind says, well, obviously, the winter time they're not going to have food, and they're going to need food in the winter time. But that's actually not the case. If you've ever observed ants, they really are not out and about in the winter time. They're hunkered down in their den or in their nest or in their home underground, and they are literally a hibernating creature. They cannot sustain or be sustained in a cold climate unless they are huddled together and living off the warmth of each other to stay alive. But they're not out and about, and they're not even eating their food that they've prepared in the summertime. The food that they're gathering in the summertime is primarily to sustain them in the fall and the spring, the two seasons where food is less abundant for them. They're not gathering food for the wintertime. So, I've heard people say, well, this is a perfect example of retirement, that one needs to be preparing for retirement. And perhaps so. I'm not at all suggesting that it's not a wise thing or a good thing to be prepared for retirement when your life slows down. But you're not going to sleep out your days, are you, in retirement? I know, that's a shock to some of you. And others of you are going, well, maybe. And the others of us are going, well, that's my plan anyway. you're still going to be working. But perhaps in those slower times when either ease or accessibility to the food is not as easy, that we would prepare for those days. And so he's saying this, the ants, they understand this. And if you watch them, which I cannot encourage you enough, especially if you still have children in the home, all you got to do is simply gather a bunch of ants and some dirt and build, you know, either build yourself a little ant observatory and watch them. And you'll have to feed them. Otherwise, they'll die. And keep their little observable ant farm away from the window, because then they'll burn up and they'll die of heat exhaustion. But observe them and watch them. And note how they dig their canals and how they have places where they preserve the food and that they're tending to the needs of the queen, or how they're tending to the needs of everybody. And there's not one person who, if the highway gets cut off or is disrupted, the ants don't go into a frenzy of, oh no, what do we do? I mean, if you've ever observed this in the natural world, you disturb their path accidentally, right? You wouldn't do it on purpose, but maybe you would. You disturb their pattern, and they immediately begin looking for another pattern, another highway, another road that they're going to go through, and because they still have a task to do, and they're diligent to get it done. So Solomon, in his observations, and Agur here in his observations, which this particular chapter is the collection of sayings from Agur. He's saying he spent some time observing the ways of the ant, and he notices they're not a strong people, but they rather prepare their food for the seasons that they will most need it, whenever that food supply will not be readily available to them. So it's good to observe them. And he finds some value. He doesn't necessarily spell it out, the value of it. But I think what he's doing here is he's putting forth a pattern for us that there would be a value for us to observe the natural world and the ways that the natural world behaves. The 26th verse, this creature is quite frankly unknown to us. We don't really know what this creature is. Some scholars want to call this a rabbit. Others want to refer to this as a rock badger, a rock chuck, you know, any kind of a creature that burrows. It seems like it's probably not a rabbit because of the place where this creature makes its home. Perhaps it's a mountain mouse. We just really don't know as precisely what this sephanim is. But he notes, as he observes them, they are not mighty people, yet they make their houses in the rocks. So what we can do by observing or by considering the possibility of what this animal is, if it's a rock chuck or rock badger or anything like this, to note that it's very the intentional manner in which it takes where it builds its house or where it burrows. Or because it's probably in the rocky clefts of the rock or in holes in the rocks, it's not necessarily burrowing. But note that it builds, it finds its shelter in places that it's not going to get flooded out. So he's not going to build his home in a floodplain. He's not going to build his home in a sandy, in a sandbar. He's going to build his home up on the cliff of the rock, upon the cliff, where it may get wet, but it's not going to get washed out. So are you able immediately to begin to put together a teaching from our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount about the wise man builds his house upon the rock and the foolish man builds his house upon the sand? I think that would be even a comparable way, even which our Lord is modeling the observation of the natural world. And so the proverb here is this. This creature is not mighty. It's not stately in appearance. If it is a rock badger, if it is this rock chuck of a creature, you know, I don't think I've ever seen one stuffed and mounted over the fireplace. You know, it's not like it's a prized creature that you're out hunting. I could be wrong, but I know, maybe you know somebody that has one mounted above the fireplace mantle. If so, I would like to be introduced to this person, because I think I would like to have a picture. But notice where he builds his house and observe it. And there's something of value that we can take from that. And then a third thing that he says here, observe the locusts. We don't have this readily available observation as perhaps we have once in the land of America. Yes, locusts still come in and devour crops, but we've been able to divert many of those days. You recall either reading in history books, or perhaps if you're old enough, you'll know that there are seasons where locusts come through and actually devastate crops and makes life for the farmer extremely difficult. Just literally comes in and strips everything off of the crop of value and leaves nothing but the stalk left. Well, what we know about locusts and the way that they travel is that there is not one single appointed or elected or self-appointed king of the locusts. They actually, in a swarming type of creature, they just instinctively travel together. And so there is communication, perhaps in some of how they're doing their okay, we've stripped everything of value here. We need to now go to another crop. We need to go to another field. And so they instinctively go together. They travel together, and swarms of them will go as they travel and go. And there's not one leading the charge. They're all going equally, and they just have this tendency about them of swarming as they go. And the observer here is saying, the locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. So even though they don't have a what appears to be an appointed king that's going to say, okay, it's now time to move on, they will all go, and they will move as though they are an army a troop of soldiers on the march, which you can begin to understand why Amos in the Old Testament or why examples of locusts are used to describe the end of days and these devouring locust-like creatures that will come and devastate the land. So this locust has no king, but yet all of them go out in ranks. So he's just observed them, and he makes a comment about them. And then he moves on to the lizard. Now, your translation, I'm certain, I think it's the King James, the only one that translates this as spider. All of the other translations are using the word lizard. Seems like quite a drastic difference.
New King James has spider.
New King James has spider as well. Yeah. Both creatures are beneficial in keeping the pest control down. And I don't know what you're thinking, but I'm thinking I want something to control the spider crowd. But in this day, a spider is actually a very friendly creature in the palace, which is why he will address this creature is in the king's palace as well. Maybe grasped in the hand. He may be held in the hand. He may be crushed in the hand. He's small. He's insignificant. But yet you'll find him even in the king's palace. Same is true of a lizard. The lizard is the same type of a creature who's going to be a pest controlling creature who may at some level even appear to be a pest himself. But he observes it and that he's a welcomed creature in the household, especially if you don't have Raid. Now, God bless the inventors of Raid, right? The killer of flies. But in the natural world, the Lord designed a creature to control flies. And that's the lizard, the spider, the controller of other nuisance type of pest. So the writer just makes a comment. I've observed them. And this is my comment about them. They're even in the king's palace. We don't necessarily discover any deep spiritually connected things to this. But we do learn this, that I think there's value in observing the natural world. And you may either as an individual or as a family, let me exhort you and encourage you to consider to choose perhaps one of these animals or creatures, small and, you know, not very strong, but mighty in its deed or its purpose, and make an intentionality of observing that creature. You may choose to want to do that as an individual or make it some kind of a family project, perhaps. And one of the easiest is obviously an ant farm. Go and buy you a simple little ant farm. And then just observe for a while. Make some notes and consider what are you learning about their ways, and is there anything about the ways of God that you can learn in that? When we get to the conclusion, I think that will help tie a lot of these things together as to why this was important enough to be included here. Why Agur is noting, hey, I've been watching the ant, and I know he's not a strong creature, but he prepares his food in the summertime. There's something I can learn from that. There may be a time when food supply will be less, but if I'll be diligent about it while the food supply is good, then it's going to be better. It's going to serve me better in those seasons of life whenever things are slimmer, perhaps. Or this Rockchuk, note, he builds his house where he's not going to be easily pushed out of his house. He's going to be able to find shelter and protection there. Or the locusts, and note that he has no king, but yet he behaves like an army. Or this lizard or spider that you may grasp in the hand, but yet you'll find he's welcome in the king's palace. Because he serves as a pest control agent. Verse 29, 30, and 31. So back to this literary form here. There are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. So here there are four things which are majestic in their mannerisms. The first one is the lion. And note here, he mostly just mentions them. But I think that it can be assumed that he mentions them because he's observed them. He does have more clarifiers about the lion than he does about the others. But the lion, which is mighty among the beasts and does not retreat before any. So these four things which are majestic in their walk. And this one is the lion. And I observe him and I watch him. And in the wild, he doesn't back off from anything. He's majestic, and the hunter of the lion crowd is actually the lioness. She's majestic in how she walks and how she marches. He's majestic in how he presents himself to the entire den of lions. And so he just makes note of it. He's mighty among the beasts, and he does not retreat before any. And then there's the strutting rooster. Again, all translations use the word rooster here, except for the King James and perhaps the New King James is using the word greyhound here. So it's spider, lizard. That seemed like how do you get those mixed up? And how do you get greyhound and strutting rooster mixed up? Perhaps it's because simply of the mannerisms of the two. It seems like what the translators have done here is they've taken the phrase, the girth of the loins, and from that they come up with either greyhound or rooster. And for whatever reasons, more of the modern translations are convinced that he's speaking to that of the rooster, the strutting rooster, as opposed to that of the greyhound. But in both cases, I think there's something to be said about the way that they present themselves. The Egyptian culture certainly presents the greyhound as this, almost as a strutting rooster, if you will. But the strutting rooster, the one whose chest is puffed up and all of his colors are flashing, and he is clearly the one in charge out on the playground. There's no mistaking of that. And so he makes observation about it, and that's all he says about it. He says this prior to this, there are four things which are stately in the way that they walk. And here they are, the lion and the strutting rooster. And then the third one is the male goat or the ram. So you know, I don't know about the goat. Goats, John says they stink. What else did someone want to say? I know a ram, a male goat is not a ram. I don't know what you would call it. In the translators' arguments, they're wondering, is this not a ram as opposed to a he goat? So anyway, they do. They are presenting themselves as the stinky leader of the yard. I don't know. John and Helen, you have... someone, I know when we first moved here, we were out visiting someone and they had these little miniature goats. And the male miniature goat was hilarious to watch. It's possible. you know, this male goat, stately in appearance, probably not at all any kind of a domesticated goat. But this mountain goat, this, if it could be the translational problem of a bighorn sheep type of creature, this mountainous, stately, majestic in the way that he struts or the way that he presents himself. And that's all he says about him. He doesn't say why he chooses the male goat for this that he identifies as this stately, majestic walker and one who marches in this manner. But he mentions him. So the value would be to make some observations and to actually research behind, you know, what is it about the male goat that would match this criteria? And then what is it about the way he's walking that the writer would even want to address that? And then I think the conclusion helps us a little bit in this. But before we get there, the fourth creature here that walks stately or majestically is a king when his army is with him. Now, I think that a lot can be said about world governments. And I know that we can say a lot of negative things whenever you see the pomp and circumstance behind when a king shows up and the royal army is there presented with him. And it is a stately thing to watch. And I suppose I should be extremely careful to bring up people like Mussolini or Hitler or any other evil dictator that's ever walked on the planet. But you'll note that whenever that dictator personality is present and his army is with him, it is an awesome picture of force and presence when he's there. And so I think that's what the king, what the proverb is addressing. Not trying to make a political statement one way or the other. He's just observing. And he notes this. So we have these three things, these three things which are stately in their march, four that are stately when they walk. And there they are, the lion, the strutting rooster, the male goat, and then the king when he's with his army. When he's with his troops. I think in all of these, you can state and observe that there is a confidence about them. There's a presence about them. Not a cockiness. When you think of a lion and its confidence, I don't have a picture in my mind of a cocky, arrogant disposition. I perhaps struggle with a little more with the king who's there with his army. But certainly with the lion, with this strutting rooster and this male goat, it's just natural for him to present himself as confident and consistent in his ways. So let's maybe make note of the conclusion, and then what I want to do is if you'll bear with the reading of the entirety of Proverbs chapter 30, we'll put all the things that we've observed from Proverbs chapter 30 and consider the conclusion as a whole to the collection of Proverbs of chapter 30. So here's verses 32 and 33. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, and who hasn't, right? So if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil and put your hand over your mouth. So I read that pretty poorly. There's two things that he states, and then he says this conclusion here. The first thing is this: if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, and the second thing is this, or if you have plotted evil, then here's what you should do: put your hand over your mouth. Further conclusion. To make observation further about his conclusion. For the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. So I think what we're going to find here is that there are two conclusions that the writer wants to make. One is those of you who have presented yourself as more important than you really are, or if you plotted evil, put your hand over your mouth. So what does that mean? What do you mean, put your hand over your mouth? Shut up, quit talking. I think that could be proper understanding of that. I think it also puts oneself in a very humbled condition. Those who were diagnosed with leprosy were required to announce to those passerbyers that they had leprosy. And that requirement included putting their hand over their mouth. Leper present. It's an announcement of humility. I have leprosy. Don't come close. Stay away from me. I don't even want the disease, even though a large misunderstanding of how the disease is contracted. But they would humble themselves in this matter of this is who I am. I think in the observation of the whole of what we're going to look at from the whole of chapter 30, that it seems like a proper fitting for this. That this is a humbled position. If you've presented yourself, if you've been so foolish to exalt yourself, or if you've plotted evil, then humble yourself and admit that you are a sinner. I have leprosy. Stay away from me. Refrain from coming to me. My first thought on this as well was, well, just, you know, put it closely upon your mouth and refrain from speaking, period. And I think that there's some value in that plausibility as well. And then the second part of the conclusion, verse 33, some rather quick observations with this final conclusion. And that is, the churning of milk produces butter. Now, we live in such a convenient day. And listen, I hope the Lord hears me bless him for the convenience of our day often. But, you know, it's an observation. When you churn butter, or excuse me, you churn milk, you will get butter from it. But not from your 2% milk you buy at the grocery store. You take your 2% milk from the grocery store and you put it into a churner, you churn yourself all day long. I don't believe you're going to produce much butter. There's only 2% milk fat in that gallon of milk. This would be, those of you who've milked cows before know this far better than I, even though I one time milked a cow, but it was more of a funny observation that my parents wanted to watch us milk a cow. It wasn't because we needed milk. But that milk has the ability to produce butter, because it has all the fatties, materials, and all that we love about butter is the good part of that milk. So it's a simple little observation. The churning of milk produces butter. And the pressing of the nose produces blood. Well, you know, you mess with your nose enough, it will start to bleed. So, you know, you tell a kid, don't pick your nose. You tell someone, hey, you know, you want someone to bleed. And to bleed as though it looks like they're going to bleed to death, just mess with their nose and it produces blood. It's a simple observation, and he doesn't speak more to it. But then he concludes with this. So from the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing of the nose produces blood, brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. And that's the conclusion of his observations. The churning of anger, the stirring up of wrath, produces strife. So, if you can endure this with me, let me take you to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 1 and following, and we'll get to the conclusion here in the 33rd verse, 32nd and 33rd verse. So, from the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. So the man declares to Ithiel and Upal, surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended into heaven and then descended. That was read poorly. That's a question. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist, and who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I will not be fool and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you and you will be found guilty. There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a kind who is poor in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind. Oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied. Four that will not say enough. Here they are: Sheol and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks the father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, and the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. This is the way of the adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave that when he becomes king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food. Under the unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. Four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. The Sephanim are not mighty people, but they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. The lizard you may grasp with your hands, yet it is in the king's palace. There are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any. The strutting rooster, the male goat also, and the king when his army is with him. Conclusion. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, I would say we've heard some of these observations would meet that classification. Or if you have plotted evil, I would say some of what we've just read in the 30th chapter are referring to those who would plot evil, those who would scorn the teachings of their fathers and their mothers. Put your hand on your mouth. Conclusion to those. And then the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing of the nose brings forth blood. So does this, the churning of anger produces strife. This is largely just a collection of proverbs of simple observations of the natural world. And so my exhortation to you tonight is to be an observer of the natural world, to be an observer of God's creation. And note, John Bunyan writes nearly 70, I think it's 72 or 73 poems. And they're poems of his observations of the natural world. And which, by the way, I would encourage you to find all of these guys, these Puritans, their works are available free because they're copyright free in their day. And you just do a Google search for John Bunyan. And it's published under the title, which I forget, something for boys and girls. And I could be wrong in the title, Observations for Boys and Girls, or Teachings for Boys and Girls. I don't know. I think if you just did John Bunyan / book on boys and books for book for boys and girls, you would find that this resource would be available. And it's a collection of about 72 poems where he makes observations from the natural world. And they're really quite amazing. A quick example of this would be John Bunyan says that an egg that falls from a chicken. And I don't have the poem memorized from here. An egg is no chicken that falls from the hen. Nor is a man a Christian who does something, something, something. who is not born again. So there are observations that he makes. There's not necessarily deep, spiritual, mystical things to discover in what he's doing. But he just simply sits down with intentionality to examine the natural world. And then he applies it to his own spiritual life. And can I exhort you to consider doing that? Get yourself a little notebook. Get your family together and say, you know, today we're going to we're going to watch Dasha today, which is our family dog. And we're probably going to need to read Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Observe the ant, you sluggard, we would say to our yellow lab. Wake up, you sluggard. Anyway. Make observations of the natural world. Make observations of the birds in your backyard. Go out on a family field trip and make intentionality to go and observe something. And from that, come back saying, dear God, what is it about what we've just watched that we can learn about for our own selves? And I think that's what Agur sent out to do. Proverbs chapter 30 is mostly just a collection of observations of the natural world that he then comes back and makes simple comments or simple observations that fit into his own life. So I want to exhort you to consider to do the same from the model that we have from Proverbs chapter 30. And the conclusion would be this: churning of anger produces strife. He says a lot of things from the natural world's observation to come down to saying the churning of anger produces strife. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you. And we thank you that you have put before us an amazing natural world. You have ordered and you have created and structured. And certainly, Lord, there are many things that we can learn from observations of the natural world. And we praise you and we thank you for that ability to observe, to examine, to question, and to consider. So we pray for help that we would do such a thing as this. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. When I mention this name, it's interesting, Gene brought this name up this morning. I don't mean to imply that I'm in agreement with all of Bill Gothard's legalistic tendencies. But I'll tell you this, that he has produced, their ministry has produced perhaps some of the best observable characteristics of the natural world and applies them to biblical principles. And Basic Youth Institute. Is that what it's called that Bill Gothard published years ago? It's nearly like an encyclopedia type of book where he gathers together as many as possible observations of the natural world and makes appropriate applications to spiritual teachings and would be considered a good resource. I would certainly highly recommend it as a family as well for you. All right. The Lord bless you. You go to observe the natural world tonight.